If you got your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them to Genesis chapter 26, where we're going to be reading from this morning. June is a time of transition, isn't it? Can I get a little bit more light up here, Delaney? Do we have these lights? Oh, those are the ones that aren't working. Okay, great. I'll just do this. That's fine. June is a time of transition, and every year it's a time where we see members taking hard-earned holidays, and in the midst of that, there's transition, and there can be a sense for families of disconnectedness through the year. It's not the same schedule. Everything's changing. Suddenly, my kids are home. It's obviously a time of transition for our grade 12s who have graduated, and if they don't want to, they never have to go to school again, unless their parents are really convincing. And then there's students in general. I remember, I was just thinking this week, remember how sweet it was when the last day of school hit and you were never thinking about teachers or homework ever? One of the significant transitions in the scripture comes in Genesis chapter 26. It's the first handing down of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. It's the first time that the covenant is not going to be centered around a man named Abraham, but a new person's name. It's a time of anticipation, of uncertainty, and of newness. And it is a literal story. It occurred in the life of a particular person, Isaac, as we'll see in a moment. But even the great literal interpreter of Scripture, Martin Lloyd-Jones, couldn't help but read this passage and say, this is about all of us. I have to read this analogically. It's in parallel with every single Christian life. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to understand Genesis chapter 26 as it applies to us. And of course, I'm only going to get you started on that. You feel free to fill that in as you go. Well, let's open our Bibles and we'll start in the first verse of Genesis chapter 26. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees, and my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Now you'll remember that Abraham was selected among all the nations of the world, one man and his wife Sarah selected, to begin a project that God is still carrying out to this day. A project to bless all nations and bring all nations into worship of the one true God. And here is Isaac, his son. Now, in Abraham's life, the story starts abruptly in Genesis 12. Just one day, God shows up. We don't know what Abraham had to do with it. In fact, it seems to not have had anything to do with him. God just shows up and starts throwing out promises like we throw out candies at the Clive Parade. I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do this, and through you I'm going to do this for them, and I'm going to do this. And I wonder how overwhelmed Abraham felt all of a sudden. And Abraham, in response, does the only thing that's required. He believes. He considers the one, in fact, it says this of his wife Sarah in Hebrews 11:11, considered the one who made the promises worthy and trusted. And biblical faith always has a referent. It's always faith in someone, not something. And if it's in something, it's because you believe the one who promised that something. It always goes back to belief in someone. Trust is the right word for it. And so he does that, and his faith naturally blossoms into obedience. And you saw even in this passage, I'm going to pass it down because your father Abraham obeyed me, because he kept my commandments. I'm going to pass it down to you. Abraham's faith naturally produced obedience. But Abraham, of course, is mortal. And the covenant is for more than him. His death is the first time in salvation history that that covenant will be passed down. It's an epochal change. It's going to test the faithfulness of God in the eyes of those who are watching. It's going to test the width of the blessing. Can it really be extended to us? The first thing that God does when Abraham dies is he appears to Isaac, and he does a few things. First of all, he appears. Just like he had done with his father in this time of transition, when Isaac needs him most, God appears. When Isaac is alone, God is present suddenly in a new way that he'd never seen before. And God comes and appears for a specific reason. He comes because he's going to reaffirm with Isaac what he'd said to his father. I have not forgotten with the death of your father what I said before. And now I extend this promise to you personally, Isaac. These are my promises to you. And we might see by implication, when you die, I will reaffirm these promises with your children and their children and their children all the way to this day. He appears and he reaffirms his covenant and promises. And now Isaac knows God in a way he never knew him before. Before he had indeed been the God of his father Abraham. Now he's Isaac's God. He knows him directly. There's two significant lessons that are true in our lives from this story. The first is that God doesn't need to invent a new covenant for you. One of the most refreshing messages I've ever heard from Scripture is, I'm not that unique. God doesn't have to rearrange the world around me. He's already done enough in the past that I can join something that existed before me and is bigger than me and demand something of me and then offer so much more than me. He has something for me to join, a place for me to belong. He doesn't have to reinvent the wheel with me. I'm, in fact, jumping midway into something with so much momentum it can carry me on. We belong to a single faith that gathers together. And by gathering together, God can, in fact, meaningfully create community, a people, and a family. And many of us in this church have experienced what family means in the faith. Last week in our community service, we read from Paul. We have one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Why? Because we've come to share in a common thing, something bigger than any of us. And that means none of us is independent. And it means that God is right when he comes to Isaac and many after them and reveals himself as the God of your fathers. There's some precedent to who I am. And in fact, if you're going to find me, you're going to look back to your forebears. You're going to look to your fathers and mothers. And you're going to find me through what I've done in them. You know, one of the big messages that keeps growing bigger in my life is intelligence did not start with me. And right around the age of 17, I could have figured that out. Intelligence and wisdom didn't start with me. But a great deal was handed down to me, and by God's grace, much of it is stuck. In revealing himself this way as the Father, the God of your father Abraham, the God of your fathers, God is always sending us back to locate ourselves in what has gone before, because he doesn't have to only do the new. In fact, he doesn't have to do the new at all. Because what God has done lasts forever. There's no expiry date. And so God is properly received by accepting his work in those who went before us. And so we see in Isaac's life, as we see in our own, that there is in fact continuity even in the midst of transition, because the God who was yesterday is the same as the God of today and tomorrow. There is continuity in transition when we can build on our past. Whatever transition you're in today, it could be a new stage in life or in faith. And I mean, if you're a graduate today, we're so happy to celebrate you, and we know that now you're in transition. This is a time where new things will be established in your life, hopefully new old things. And I'll make a point in passing as we go on to the next passage here, or next point in a couple minutes. And that is that, according to the Apostle Paul, this is a very personal passage for us because the new covenant is really the return to the covenant with Abraham. Paul often calls us children of Abraham because there was a kind of pedagogical, a teaching era in the law of Moses that came after the original promises. And now we're taken back to the simple faith of Abraham, who believed God and was considered righteous. We are also in this covenant. So the first thing we learn is that God doesn't have to establish something new for us. We can join something. But the second point we see in Isaac's life is that God does, in fact, establish the old relationship anew in every generation. That's a fact that has happened throughout history. With every generation, God established the old faith anew. That's what Isaac experiences when the faith becomes his own. And maybe you know kind of what those words mean, because you can say in your life, I remember, maybe it's a day or maybe it's a period of time where the faith became my own. It wasn't my parents' faith. It was built on their faith, but it's now mine. The God that they taught me to worship appeared to me in some way. Now, not many of us have seen him with physical eyes. A few of us have maybe seen him through dreams, but most of us have experienced his encounter with a conviction in our hearts that we realize all of a sudden, I know this is true. I know that Christ has testified by his Spirit, I'm a child of God. For many people, that happens in their teenage years. For others, it happens around or after graduation, as they go and make a life for themselves and realize, there was something there all along. For a few, it happens late in life. You know, I've seen people at 60, 80 years old say, you know what? It's never been my faith. I've been in church every Sunday since I was 4 years old. I'm 80 years old now. Today, it's my faith. And maybe you're in that place today, too. And we can be thankful for Christ's faithfulness to renew the faith in each generation. This promise that he had given to Abraham and then gives to Isaac, your descendants will be more numerous than the grains of sand in the sea, it's actually proven true historically. As one generation after another, the sons of sons have come to faith, and the daughters of daughters of daughters have come to faith. The kingdom has expanded beyond the families that ever knew him before. It's reached into nations that previously served other gods. And not only does that happen in the sense that we each come to faith, that first response where we say, yes, you are my God. Yes, I bow to you. Yes, you alone can save. But maybe you've experienced, as I have, that it continues to go on in life on a lesser level. You know, I was taught about this about God, and I never really gave it a second thought, but today it matters. God is provider. It never mattered before, but today it matters because I needed him to show up, and he did. You know, God is love, and I never really understood love, and now today I'm finally understanding it. The lights are turning on. That's Christ's faithfulness. one person at a time that binds us together. We'll also notice before we move on that Isaac's transition occurs in adversity. There's famine in the land. Isaac needs a solution. This is pressing. He could starve. His father had walked through this too. And his father had gone down to Egypt. But God appears to Isaac and says, I know there's famine all through Canaan. I know that your neighbors are starving. Don't go to Egypt. Don't leave the place that I gave to your father. Don't move on from the covenant. Keep what I've given. I'm God enough to take care of you there. And it even mentions, remain an immigrant. What a challenge. You know, Isaac is isolated in this land. His family's from far to the east. Remain an immigrant in this land. We live in a time of spiritual famine. And I think most of us would agree with that. And ironically, I think a lot of our spiritual famine is because we haven't had the physical famines. We've never had to rely on God, many of us, in the way that Isaac did. And that's one of the constant challenges with God's blessings, is that we're prone to self-satisfaction and independence. Well, things must just go well in the world. This must be the kind of world where people just get ahead. It's not that kind of world. It's the kind of world where without the blessing of Christ Jesus, things may not go well. And the majority of the world around us would testify to that. Yet in the midst of our spiritual famine, confronted as we and Isaac are, what does God do in Genesis 26? Well, Isaac responds. He remains in Gerar as he's ordered to. He continues to hold on to what was handed down by his father. And God blesses him. We're going to skip the next few verses because we can't really deal with this whole passage as well as we should. But if you were to read them, you'd see that immediately Isaac has a victory. He stays in the land. And then he has a setback. Just like his father, he is tempted to protect his own life by disavowing his wife and handing her over to threatening men. This is a reminder that Abraham's legacy was a mixed one. For all his victories, he handed down a bad influence too. That should give us confidence in a church where often the legacy is mixed, where there are victories and there are very real shortcomings and failures. That it's Christ who prevails in Isaac's life and in our lives. And he prevails over the shortcomings. It should also be an encouragement that Isaac's faith doesn't mean an absence of personal struggles. He very much has personal struggles, but importantly, Isaac struggles within the covenant of God, within the covenant of God. This is exactly what Paul says of Jesus Christ, that if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny his own. But if you deny him, he will deny you. You know, the name that was given to Jacob, or will be given in the next generation to Jacob, is Israel. The very meaning of that word is struggles with God. God is well aware that his children will struggle with him. But they will struggle with him. Let's move on to verses 12 through 15 instead. This is the account. Oh, sorry, wrong chapter. Isaac planted crops in the land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich And his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Isaac's small step of obedience, merely to remain, produces great results. God again appears, proves himself true to the covenant he'd made, providing abundantly in Isaac's life. And now in the midst of famine, as his neighbors around him are scratching for resources, he's abounding with them. He's overflowing. No wonder they grew envious. And you know, the secret to Isaac's success was not that he'd found some way to get the promises out of God. It's that he allowed the presence of God in his life. And the presence of God brings with it blessing. That's the same for us today in the church. If you continue in the way of our ancestors, if you continue to enable the presence of God and receive it in your life, you'll see blessings of all sorts. Sure, some of them will be material, financial, food, children. It's very likely that most of us will experience that, but I'll tell you a blessing that runs beneath all of those, which is far greater and for which we should trade in all the material wealth of the world. That is the blessing of actually growing in the love of Christ, of actually becoming transformed into the image of the one in whom we were created. Well, this success aggravates Isaac's neighbors, who try to take from Isaac, interestingly in the story, the very work which his father had passed down to him. They attack the things of his father. They're going to fill up his wells, and they do. You know, that is a principle that we see today as well. I'm very grateful that, by and large, neighbors who don't share the faith with us are reasonable and, in fact, caring people. But the spirit of our age is not. There's a distinction between individuals and the culture. And that culture comes to attack our father's wells as well. It comes to attack the very foundations on which the faith is built. As irrational, as backwards, as outdated. You know, I can't believe something's outdated until I see something's better. The new thing to me doesn't look better. Have any of you experienced that the most joyous times in your life were the ones of greatest self-denial? I can't buy into a message that says, if you just chase your passions as wildly as you can and get as many as you can while you can, you'll be happy. I've glimpsed a little of that, and it was misery. I'd rather build on the wells of our fathers. You remember the disciples' response to Jesus in John chapter 6. When Jesus rearticulated the message of Moses in all its fullness, that it came down to him and receiving his life, everybody who heard the message walks away except his disciples. And what do his disciples say to him when he asks, aren't you going to go away too? They say, where else would we go? You know, the options are limited. Where are we going to walk to? We going to go home? It wasn't great there. We going to forget about you? The only flash of life that's been in our short lifespans? No, you have the words of life. You're the one who, throughout John, promises springs of water overflowing in us. And as I look through history, I see a consistent example of saints who drew on the wells that had come before them, and it not only sustained them, but it overflowed in their lives in obvious ways, in a kind of care for others and joy and contentment, regardless of circumstances, that I can't help but envy. It makes me think, if they got that from that well, I want to drink there too. Who will the nations present to prove their wells and the life that comes from them? Let's read on verses 17 and 18 here. The wells are attacked, so Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac returns to his father's wells to dig them again. You notice his persistence in returning to these wells that he didn't dig for himself but were handed down for him. And why? Because Isaac's in a battle for life or death. We can only imagine what it's like to live in the desert. I don't know. Has anybody here lived in the desert? We can only imagine what it's like to live through famine in the desert. And here Isaac knows, if I'm to survive, I need to go back where the water's proven to be. I need to go back to the place that was shown to me to find life. This continues to be true of us in our disorientation. If we're to overcome it, we have to go back to what we've been shown and redig the old wells. As the story goes on, something remarkable happens in Isaac's life. Here he has depended and built his life upon the wells of his father, and in verses 19 to 22, something else happens. When he departs from there, God empowers him to dig his own wells. Now Isaac is digging the wells of future generations. And we know his son Jacob will dig wells for future generations. Because in John 4, Jesus will appear at one of those wells that Jacob dug, that his descendants had persisted and been sustained on for generations. And that's where he confronts the Samaritan woman. Isaac is empowered now to dig his own well. Having learned from his father, God does something new through him. And that's the truth about even the scriptures, God's historical relationship with us. What happened is that the prophets who built on Abraham and Moses were then enabled to lay a foundation for future generations. The disciples of Christ who built on Moses and the prophets were then empowered to lay down what was yet to come. We learn in Hebrews that there's no future need for salvation regarding revelation. It says in the last days God has spoken through his son, meaning definitively. Who in the world would want to listen to all these various prophets now that we've heard the son? But there's always an opportunity to go deeper from generation to the next. Every parent hopes that their child will build on what they've given them, that they'll stand on their shoulders. But every parent hopes that their child, by doing so, will reach higher, will gain more of an understanding of Christ, and not just an understanding, but a manifestation, the transformation of Jesus in their lives. Let's finish off our reading in verses 23 and 24. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This is where the story begins to wrap up. And as is often the case in stories that are wrapping up, we return to the central point, the central message of the story. I am with you. God appears again. He reaffirms his presence. He reaffirms his promises. And what's really interesting is that Abimelech is the king of the Philistines who had filled up Jacob's wells, who'd kicked him off the land in envy. And Abimelech comes to the same conclusion as is being revealed right here. He comes begging back to Isaac, please come back to our land. We miss the presence of God. We kicked you out because we were jealous of the presence of God. We reviled you because of it. But then when it went away, we realized we need to bring you back. Would you please come back? And here, have the wells that your father dug. Isaac's response, well, first we should know what was going on there. What's implied all along is that out of the blessing of God, Isaac was blessing the people around him. They hadn't seen it yet, but he was. He was overflowing and letting it pour out to his neighbors. And Isaac's response when he's asked this request by Abimelech is, first of all, he offers the blessing of peace. I forgive you. There's no bad blood in my heart. And out of the blessing of peace, he then takes from the abundance that God had given him and throws a feast. Here, share in what I have. It's exactly as Jesus says, you know, even the dogs under the table eat the children's bread. Meaning, you can't contain the blessing of God just to those he blesses. It pours out. With all of that shared, our chapter ends in verse 33 with this incredible news. Isaac has been pouring out blessing. He pours it out again in offering peace. He pours it out again in offering feast. And his servants come rushing to him and say, Isaac, God has given us another well. And that's how the story ends. It's a pretty easy message to understand. If you'll be a conduit of God's blessing to those around you, the Lord is never short on wells. If you'll build on what God has done in the lives of our mothers and fathers, he'll build through you in what's to come. This isn't a message of conservatism for conservatism's sake. It's a message for those who are seeking life and water in the midst of famine. We know where to find it. We know where to start. And we know that God grafts us into something bigger than ourselves to carry on to people who will need something bigger than themselves beyond us. It's how God makes us family and integrates us in meaningful ways. So let me end with this question. Where will you find water for your needs? In an age of famine, in a time of transition, we have to remember that God makes the old new, not by replacing the old, but by repeating it in our lives. We should each look for water. We should each begin to find it in our parents' wells. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are the God who by generation after generation has retained a people for yourself that carries on the blessings and the promises that have gone before us. We are grateful that we're called into this. And Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today wherever we are. It could be we know we're in transition and we are scrambling. Lord, show us where to scramble. Show us where to dig. It could be that we are sitting here today and we say, the faith is the faith of my parents. It hasn't become my own yet. How do I do that, Lord? Show us how to call out to Christ. And show us how to hear his voice. That he could appear to us as he has generation after generation with the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. I am grateful that your work here is bigger than me. And that you are, in fact, able to make a people for yourself that share in your blessings and that pour it out to others around them. Help us this morning to walk in that, deliberately and faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen.